Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. While you're turning there, next Sunday afternoon at 5, we will have the ordination of Colton Jenkins and Paul Stevens as deacons. So you'll want to be prayerful for them and for that service. And I remind the church that any ordained person, any ordained man who's been a deacon, an elder, pastor, or evangelist otherwise, is welcome to participate in the laying on of hands. This morning out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I have titled this on paper, Keeping the Traditions, but that's kind of a poor title in this regard. Paul uses the word ordinances. And what we're trying to see in the text today as he wrote to the Corinthian believers is that there are some things that need to be kept. And the ordinance he's talking about is the teaching and the doctrine and the practice. And so today the two things mentioned in the chapter are the issues of leadership, or as it will be described there, headship. And then later on in the next study, we'll do with the Lord's Supper. Headship is very much a hot item across Christendom. And if you start talking about God's levels of authority, people immediately get their feelings all bristled up. Let's sort of lay the groundwork here. Man cannot establish authority in that all authority finally comes from God. Romans teaches that even the powers that be, speaking of government, are ordained of God, and they do not bear the sword in vain. Now, in my humble opinion, that ought to be plastered in every department of every law office, be it sheriff, police, state patrol, or federal, that there is an operation. The powers that be come from God. God established levels of authority. And while our law enforcement does not bear swords today, they do bear firearms. And they're not to bear them in vain. They bear them with a purpose. If you study the Bible, the purpose of authority is always to diminish evil and to raise up good. And that's why God established authority everywhere else he established it. Let me just say this and throw the raw meat out on the table, and then we'll look at what the text has to say. God said that the pastor watches over the flock and brings to them the word of God as one who must give an account for their souls. The pastor has authority over the church. A man in a Christian marriage has authority over the woman. Parents have authority over the children. I didn't come up with that. I didn't write that. I'm only the reporter of that. If you have troubles with that, you'll have to take it up with the editor if you're so blessed as to meet him one day. With that stated, all authority that God has established is for the good of the work of God's kingdom down here on earth in the midst of a kingdom that's passing away. A business has to have a head. Employees have to follow some supervisor over them, or you'll have chaos. I have long lived by something my father in ministry taught me 40 plus years ago. Wayne, anything without a head is dead. Anything that's got more than one head is a freak, and they put it over to a circus or fair and charge money for people to look at it and make fun of it. You can't have two heads in anything other than maybe a monster. And God speaks in this passage regarding headship. There will never be a woman abused if a man will take his headship for what God says it is. There will never be a church abused if the pastors will take it for what God says the headship is. There will never be a citizen abused if those who carry the swords and the firearms will abide by what they are supposed to do according to the edicts of God. This is not what, now we do live in a fallen world. And you and I know churches that's been abused by preachers. And we know of women who've been abused by husbands. And once in a while, and you can laugh at this if you want to, I know a few times that a husband's been abused by a wife. And I know children who've been abused by their parents. And it is a disgrace to God and to humankind for such a thing to take place in any of those examples. So as he deals with the subject of headship, I'm going to take several divisions in our text, which is verses 1 through 16. Our first division is verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to tell you the heading of those verses before we embark. Verses 1 through 3 tell us of the divine order that God has given. So would you please follow along with me as I begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 11. And if you are ready, would you say amen? Amen. Be ye followers of me, Paul writes, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances, the teachings, the doctrines, the practices, the traditions as I deliver them unto you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So here we're given the divine order. Authority and submission are evident and present throughout all the universe. Even when Jesus walked on this earth as co-existent from eternity past with the Father, he takes on the role of Son while on this earth and is subservient to the Father, and said, I came not to do my will, but the will of the one that sent me. That's subservience. And that's the way authority has got to be worked out every time. And those who abuse their authority are those who will answer to God. With all authority comes responsibility. And we need to remember that. And he I don't know how much plainer you could make verse 3. But that is the divine order. But in verse 3, the divine order now is explained. And so in that third verse, notice what he said. The head of every man is Christ. What does that mean? It means the leadership of every man is Christ. A man is supposed to take his leadership from the Son of God if he's a child of God. And if he's not a child of God, he takes his leadership from the devil. And that's why it's so crucial if you're a professed Christian, don't live with your family, with the body of Christ, and in society like you're a child of the devil. Because if you're not taking it from Christ, you're taking it from only one other source, and that's the source of the enemy. Jesus said, all power. And the word power, when Jesus used that in Matthew 28, means authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven, notice, and in earth. Everybody thinks Jesus has got authority in heaven, but boy, he has a hard time getting any on earth, because we've grown up in a society, particularly here, where I have my rights. Jesus told us if we're going to be his followers, we will do our best to learn from him. And here's his subservience to his Father as clearly as I can state it. He gave up his right to exercise his rights. And he was abused and misused and lied on most every day he lived. And it goes with the territory, but that didn't mean that was right. But Jesus was right himself and fulfilled the work of his Father. And along the way, you're going to find out that life is not fair. God is always more than fair. In fact, he's gracious and merciful. But life will not be that way for you. We're in a dog-eat-dog, survival of the fittest, depraved world. And people will do their best to run over you. And God, who established authority, has made ways in legal government where we can do certain things according to the laws of the land to keep somebody from taking away from you what is rightfully yours, such as in property and the like. which, by the way, not to be political, just burns me alive when I hear a politician say, the children belong to us. No, they don't. The children belong under the authority of their parents, who are under the authority of God. And how dare somebody in an elected office say, you don't have a right for your children? You talk about making a Baptist preacher fighting mad, that'd make me fighting mad. You're welcome. So in each case, he says here, the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, talking about in the function of society, in the home, and the head of Christ is God. And in each case, it is always, hear me, voluntary commitment. It's done with an understanding that this is God's design for the sexes, and by it, God's blessings are best enjoyed. I would not tell you, my wife would not tell you, and I'm being serious with this. I have not always been right. We're people who live and make errors when we think we're doing right. We are not omniscient, only God is. But we've got to understand that does not mean that I can turn God's order on its head. And men, by the way, in the fall, you have become so laid back. You have to learn to reject that part of you that just wants to be laid back and not take your responsibility. God called you to be the leader. And you can't fuss at a woman for not following a man who doesn't know where he's going. That's hard to follow. And so in the fall, man became very passive. Woman became very much in authority, wanting to do her own thing. And the perversion of what happens to a man in his passivity and the perversion of the sin principle, what happens with a woman, puts there to be the, quote, war of the sexes. Well, there may be a war of the sexes, but if two people belong to God, there ought not be no war in the home because we both are going to serve God. Otherwise, why are we calling ourselves Christians? We're going to follow Christ and get our orders from the same source he got his. You see, if Christ doesn't submit to the Father, there's no salvation. Have you thought about that? Man will be lost and God will be at controversy with his Son. And if a man doesn't submit to Christ, then man is lost and he dies under the judgment of his own sin. And if a woman doesn't submit, I'm talking about a Christian woman, to her man in the family is shattered and society is wrecked, and about 90% of everything wrong in this culture and this society is the breakdown of what's known as the nuclear family. A husband, a wife, and children set out like God set it out. God is saying that voluntary submission is to pervade everything, and if it's not voluntary, it's not submission. Now, I have no interest in bowing down. I didn't say I wouldn't do it. I said I don't have any interest in getting on my knees out there and kissing the shoes of everybody that leaves today. But if one of you stick a .38 pistol to my head and say, lick my shoes, I will lick them and enjoy them, but it won't be voluntary. So real submission has to be voluntary. Well, what can make it that, Pastor? I had rather honor Jesus because I'm a child of God and he lives in my heart. I'd rather do what he wants me to do than to have my own way. That's how that's done. So, divine order is explained right there. Then we move to the third part of the text, and that's verses 4 through 6. And in the verses 4 through 6, we'll see the divine order's purpose is given to us. Let's read those verses. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Now I'm going to pause and tell you that some of what I'm about to tell you is cultural. But when I was a boy, if I'd have walked into church with a cap on my head, unless I'd have had cancer and need to cover up my bald head, my daddy would have taken me out and he'd have made the green bush out there bald because he'd have jerked a limb off of it and whipped me all over the churchyard. There was a thing of respect that men do not cover their heads in public. But today, the Church of God, and preachers are responsible for it, have them come with their hats on, their caps on, a McDonald's cup in the house, because after all, this is not the worship of the true and living God. This is about having a party. You say, well, Pastor, we want to be sensitive to the seekers. Yes, we do. But the one we're going to be most sensitive to is approaching the God whom we've come to worship. Folks, do you think if I had an invitation by Joe Biden or Donald Trump to come to the White House, I'm going to go in with a McDonald's cup in my hand? I'm going to give God more respect than I give any of them. Just chew on that a while. Verse 5, but every woman that prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. What in the world is he talking about? In context, he speaks of believers about their public ministry and ministry of the word. Praying, he talks about. Praying is talking to God about man. Prophesying is talking to man about God. When a preacher prophesies for the New Testament meaning of that word, he doesn't tell the future. He proclaims what God said. See, in the Old Testament, you had one who foretold the Word of God and those that forthtold the Word of God. We get to the New Testament, we don't have anybody that knows the future that foretells the Word of God. God said all He's going to say right here in this book. But you do have the preacher who still functions as the prophet in that he is proclaiming what God said. And so here he's talking about when we pray and prophesy, and I just repeat it, praying is when you talk to God about man, and prophesying is when you talk to man about God. There's two dimensions of any ministry, both vertical and horizontal. Having his head covered dishonors God. Now what is the deal here with culturally, and I'll get to that in a moment, what is the deal in the text here about the veil? The veil on the woman was a symbol in that culture of acceptance of the headship of her husband. The word if you look at verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, reveals that is a custom and that is not a universal rule that all of mankind has to abide by. Paul never said anything to the Jews or the Romans about hats or not hats being covered or uncovered. It was an issue at Corinth. Paul is using language in opposition to Jewish teaching. Paul was saying to the men at Corinth, don't you wear a covering. These aren't Jews in here. If you do, it will be wrong for this society. It's cultural. He was saying, apply yourselves to the customs of decency among the Corinthians. To some degree, he was saying, when you're in Rome, do as the Romans do, as long as what they do is decent. The child of God is never called to indecency. You know, you'll have people say that, well, Jesus identified with the people of his day, and I think he did. But he never identified with anything of his day that was ungodly. Amen. Never. You don't want to try to be a weirdo. I'm a Christian, so that makes me a weirdo. You don't want to do that. He said women are supposed to show their submission and their modesty in this culture, talking about Corinth, by wearing the veil. Men don't do that. Don't violate that custom. Anything that has a significance in your society, unless it's ungodly, try to do it so that you will be accepted for the sake of the message you're preaching and sharing. Now, he applies the divine order in the verses 7 through 16, which is the rest of our text today. Let's look at that. Here the divine order will be applied. I pick up in verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he's the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but woman was created for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, which was a woman's covering, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. All right, let's walk through this. He says the principle of headship is true from the beginning of mankind. Item A, he mentions man. Let's look who he talks about in verse 7. He's made in God's image. He's God's to be God's glory in order that any creature looking at a man would see the likeness and nature of God. That is the dignity of humanity. When he says God glories in man, he's talking about God takes delight in a man. And he wants man, who especially claims to know him, to publicly declare his glory. And in the culture there, don't be wearing a veil because you don't come off like a man. Folks, there's a reason men didn't come in here. When I was a kid, I went to weddings and many times a funeral, and they'd have a veil. Women would have the veil over their faces. Many times wear gloves. In fact, I can remember a time when I was a young child, if you was a decent woman, you didn't go to a funeral without gloves and a hat on. You say, what was that? Cultural. Sometimes people read stuff in the Bible and don't take it in its context. And folks, context, context, context means everything. You've heard it said in real estate, location, location, location are the three main things. Well, the three main things with the Bible is context, context, context. And if you take it out of context, then you're going to go back into the Levitical law and try to tell us that a woman can't wear pants. We can't eat scavenger fish, can't have any more bacon, can't have any shrimp, oysters, because you're trying to apply something that was to the Levites as a general rule to all people. You can't do that. Context, context, context. And so he's just saying God does want to have glory from the man and wants a man to represent him. And he wants a man to not be veiled, but to do that with open delight, and God will get delight out of the creation of his man. But man, secondly, after he mentions man, he mentions the woman. And here's what he said. Man finds his glory in the woman. Now, God found his glory in the man, but man finds his delight in the woman. Does that come across as a shock to anybody that man finds his delight in a woman? He's referring here to the sacred, private, intimate delight of shared love in marriage. It's something hidden, it's something private, and therefore is symbolized by a veil. And there's just all sorts of intimate things about marriage, listen carefully, that are not dirty to talk about. They're too sacred to talk about. You know, we teach our kids sex is ugly, sex is evil, sex is bad, sex is this, sex is bad. And you tell them that for 18 years and they finish school and get on their own. And before you know it, they've been out with some girl somewhere in the dark and they're pregnant right now. You taught them for 18 years it was evil. Teach them from their earliest days that it's not evil, it is sacred and so protected by God and honored that that's something that you only are supposed to do in the context of a marriage of a Christian man and a Christian woman in order to have the beauty and delight that God intended. That's not hard, folks. This is not rocket science. So the veil is not a mark of subjection, it's a mark of intimacy, of privacy, voluntarily assumed by the woman, not when he leaves the house, get that veil over your head. No, it's not that at all. It's voluntary in that culture. She wasn't forced to give herself to the man, she willingly chooses to. This is not a shotgun wedding thing we're talking about where they in-laws got together and became outlaws and pulled out the shotguns and made them get married. So man finds his delight in the woman. Now men, once in a while you need to wake up. Do you agree that you find your delight in your woman? If you do, say amen. Well, we got a good group over here. Does any men over here find your delight in? Ladies, if I was you sitting over here, I'd be worried. Now, the third thing he mentions in the text is in verse 10. The woman should be clothed with power. And the word power is a word that means, like it did a moment ago when I read out of Matthew 28, when Jesus said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The word means authority. Same word here. A woman is to be clothed with authority. Authority to do what? In verse 5, the context speaks of her authority to minister the word in public. With a veil, she declares that she does not pray or prophesy apart from her husband. If I were a woman Bible teacher, I would want it to be known that I am teaching the Bible and bringing this with the blessing of my husband, and if I was a member of a local church, with the blessing of my church. But you got folks, people in our churches that have grown up in churches, and we preachers don't want to deal with this because it's controversial, and heaven forbid we may lose a member somewhere along the way, and the offering may go down $10, and we don't want to touch that with a 20-foot pole. So then you have good women Bible teachers that come forward, and they don't know this, and men gravitate to them like bees to honey. It's not that it's wrong for a woman to teach a Bible, to teach the Bible. We'll later on study, and I can't take it up this morning, she's not to exercise that authority over a man in the house of God as a child of God for the sake of what it can do to the family. She cannot be. See, here's what happens. This can be. I'm not opposed to it. If you're not careful, folks, when you mix men and women together in the teaching of the Bible, can I tell you what will happen about 99% of the time? She'll talk and respond. He sits there like a bump on a log. You know why? Because he's passive. He's got the fall within him. Folks, we're never eradicated on this earth of all the effects of the fall, and the sin principle is never taken out of us totally. Men don't naturally lead, though God called them to lead. We teach in men's fraternity, here's what an authentic man is. You reject, men, your passivity. You accept your responsibility. You lead courageously. And when you lead, you do not do what you do expecting a reward that afternoon. You're looking down the road at the future reward because you know God will bless it ultimately if you will reject your passivity, accept your responsibility, and lead courageously. And talk to any pastor, and what is he crying the blues over? We do not have any men we can call on to be leaders in our church. I hear it all the time. I didn't say we didn't. I said I hear that all the time. So, now why would that be such a deal about the woman declaring what she does with the veil? Because angels present at creation, listen carefully, they understand the principle of headship. For in the prophet Isaiah, God spoke and said that the angels cover their faces when they worship before God. Why? They are concerned that they distort not the worship when human beings come before God. The angels don't want you to think that they are to be worshiped. It's crucial in the minds of the angels. I don't want you worshiping me. I want you to keep your focus on God. And a woman who teaches the Bible could easily be looked upon by some of these men who are as carnal as a goose. And boy, she's attractive. And boy, she makes sense. She's spiritual. I wish my wife was as spiritual as she is. Folks, I've seen all the pictures on most of the Christian books, and they're leaned upside of a tree, and boy, is it ever a perfect scenario until you know what's going on behind the tree. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, says the Word of God. Now, folks, if we believe the Word of God, we believe that. And that family that you think is so honorable over there, if you could swap places with them 15 minutes, you'd go screaming back to your husband or your wife. Because the devil hadn't give up on anybody. And you've not served God so long and been so faithful that the devil ain't going to mess with you. Not at all. So they want to be sure that the focus stays on the Lord God. We also see that man and woman can't exist apart from each other. Notice the woman came from man. How did he say it there? But the man came by the woman. Can you believe all the ridiculous, insane talk about men giving birth? Have y'all heard that in the political arena? The gender identity? I've never thought, folks, that there were actually living brain donors until I hear these people talk. And I'm thinking, you donated your brain. I pray every day that we'll have some leadership in the coming years that will speak to that and put a stop to that foolishness. We do not need a man in any woman's sport. Become a man and you won't want to try to compete with women. You're less than a sissy is what you are. You're welcome. So that's what he's saying. Man and woman, you can't exist apart from each other. Every man came through a woman, but the seed of every woman came from a man. Is that hard to understand? If you've been through the eighth grade with a biology book, it ought not be. And then he mentions God in verses 13 through 15. God placed something in nature to enable a woman to manifest the principle of headship where a woman is not required to wear a veil. Do you see what that is in verses 13 through 15? God gave her hair. Now, when it says long hair, I've seen people, seriously, ladies with hair down to here, down to their hips. I'm not bothered by that. I've seen some women with it so short, I didn't know if it was a man or a woman. I've had a lot of people through the years say, "Preacher, when's a man's hair too long?" I said, "When you can't tell what sex he is, it's too long." Folks, it's not about 2 inches, 3 inches, 4 inches. I remember a day in legalism where your hair could be stacked up to the ceiling, but if it ever got down on your ears, you're a liberal, you know. If a woman's hair is too short, we don't know she's a woman. That's too short. Every woman that's right with God wants to look and act feminine, and every man wants to look and act masculine. Nobody, unless they're perverted and distorted, wants to be the other sex. Amen. Nobody. So God gave her long hair to adequately express the principle of headship. Now, what is the conclusion of what we've looked at this morning? Men, take your responsibility as spiritual leaders in the home. Men, you are to be servant leaders. Women, follow your husband. You're to be the servant helper. God never said that the woman need the helper. He said the man does. And men, you need a helper whether you know it or not. Amen. We can't go to the closet and find nothing. And every woman in the house that's married agrees with that. Support him. Encourage him in his efforts toward a godly family. When you minister the word in public, ladies, do it with humility and respect for your husband and the leadership of your church. Don't do anything that blurs the beauty and distinctiveness of the sexes. And may I remind us, good place to conclude, when you go to Ephesians for the passage on marriage, before it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, and husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church," the verse preceding says, "Submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God." The principles of headship, if you're not going to submit yourself one to another in the fear of God, none of that's going to work. Because you're trying to do it without God, and nothing works without God. Amen. Now, question. We conclude the service, and I ask you the most important question I can ask you. Does Jesus really live in your heart? Have you ever really repented of your sin? Did you ever find yourself guilty before God? "Dear God, I've offended you. I've done wrong. I need your forgiveness. And I'm not happy about what I've realized in my heart. And so I'm going to ask you, Lord, as I repent of my sin," that means to turn from it, "Lord, would you forgive me of my sin? Would you come into my heart? Would you wash my sins away? Would you come to take residence inside of me and give me divine enablement to live for you? Lord, I ask you to save my soul this day." Anything like that that you say and mean to God, you'll never hear him say, "Nope, the way you've been, rebellious as you've been, nope, not having anything to do with you. You won't find that to be the case. All who come unto me, said Jesus, I will in no wise cast out. Aren't you glad of that? And not a one of us deserve to have him and to know him. But we're grateful for grace that is extended to us. And that saving grace is only extended through the person of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. You're not going to get to God except through Jesus. That's why he said, I'm the door. He's the only way. Now I ask you to bow your heads. Would you do that? Now, for those of you that don't know him, would you take just a moment and say something similar? Dear God, I do repent of my sin. Come into my heart, please. Wash me, cleanse me, and save me. And begin to live your life in and through me. Others here this morning might be men, and you might want to say to God something like this. Dear God, I'm the poster child for passivity. And I brought a lot of frustration to my wife by not taking my responsibility as you've given it like I should. Help me, oh God, to take my responsibility to you and show that loving leadership to my wife. And maybe there's a wife in here this morning that's frustrated. And part of your frustration may be your husband, but part of it could be you just kind of want to do your own thing. Maybe you ought to say, dear God, forgive me for my shortcomings, my own rebellion, and give to me the heart that because of you, Lord Jesus, I want to be to my husband what you'd have me to be. Lord, it's amazing how forbearing you are with all of us. Thank you for having such love, compassion, and forbearance with each of us. Bless these moments where we make decisions. Some may be in the altar and many others back at the seat where they are. But Lord, in this moment, not only open our eyes and open our ears, but now open our wills. And by the work of your Spirit, let the decisions we make now be life-transforming decisions. To the glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? Brother David leads us in this time of response.